Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
At the Gue home. All right, before we get started, let's pray, and then we'll talk about Southern Baptists. Our Father, we thank you so much for today and the privilege of having your word preached to us. Thank you that you have included the genealogy in Scripture. I almost never thought I would thank you for a genealogy, but Lord, you have blessed us by providing us with that background to Christ, and thank you for faithful men who can exegete that part of Scripture and help us to learn from it. Lord, help us today as we consider the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention and what we as Southern Baptists hold in our history. Father, help us to learn and grow and become better followers of you and imagers of you, Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in this. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So today we're talking about the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention. And before I start, I want to define two terms that I learned, and so I assume not many of you are familiar with, and they're they're ways of describing how organizations, denominal organizations, work. The first is the society method. It's basically a way of organizing efforts in ministry that remove churches from the supervision of associations by creating individual societies for each ministry. So basically, the society method of organizing ministry in a denomination is that individual societies were set up for particular ministries. For example, we'll learn about the National Foreign Mission Society. So there was a single society for foreign missions. There was also a single society for home missions and publications and various other things. And what that did is it helped most Baptists were concerned about keeping authority over churches within a singular church. So by creating societies that remove the churches from being under the authority of a certain association. And I don't know if that was clear, but I hope that as we go through the history, it'll become a little bit more clear. The other term is the associational method, which is basically one denominational body which fostered several different ministries. So one organization, one body would come together, and they would be in charge of or offer different avenues of ministry. So one body would send foreign missionaries, home missionaries, do publications, and that was the associational method. And those two ideas, those two ways of organizing denominational bodies will be important in the history of Southern Baptists. Also, before we get into the history, I want to review just something real quick that from 2 weeks ago, which John Fox talked about, and those were the three important Baptist associations that were created around the time when Baptists were coming to America and being established in America. That's the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston Association, and the Sandy Creek Association, if you remember. And many more associations were being founded, but those were especially the Philadelphia Association, very important Baptist associations in the history of Southern Baptists. So, on to history. At first, the principal function of these associations were to provide a larger fellowship and allow counsel concerning common problems facing the church. They were basically there for churches to get together and discuss ways of doing ministry, how to solve problems in their churches. And they, by common understanding, didn't have any authority over the churches which affiliated with them. They were just there for believers from many different churches to gather and discuss ministry issues and how to best share the gospel with others around them. But some Baptists, however, were not willing to relate to an association because they feared that the churches might lose some of their freedom and some of their authority. They, even though at first it was obvious that associations were there not to take authority from the churches, but just to help the churches come together and work together for the gospel, some Baptists did fear that the churches might eventually lose freedom and authority to the association. So when the Philadelphia Association began a home missions program in 1755, many of the churches in that area viewed this as another way, as a kind of a ploy to get authority away from the church. They viewed it as a way in which associations might rob them of their freedom. And so they began to consider other ways to do Christian work, which would safeguard the authority of the churches. They began to think of how can we organize efforts in ministry that don't run the risk of taking authority and freedom from us. So one of the methods came into being around 1792 when William Carey led the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society in England. And this kind of missionary body made it possible for individuals to work together from different churches in missions or any other Christian ministry of that matter, without surrendering any church authority. So Christians from different churches would gather to these societies for the simple purpose of doing what that society was set up for. I don't know if you remember, the society method was single bodies for single ministry projects, if you will. So within a decade, most of the associations in America turned their missionary programs over to independent missionary societies. So these societies were independent of churches. They didn't have any authority over churches. They just were there simply for Christians to gather and to participate together in missions. On May 18th, 1814, 33 Baptist representatives met in Philadelphia and formed the General Missionary Convention, which was a national foreign mission society, and it was the first of three national societies for Baptists in America. The second national society was formed in 1824 and was a society for tract publication and distribution. And the third and last national society was the Home Mission Society, and that was formed in 1832. So at 1832, there's three national covering all of the, I guess, the American United States. They were societies covering the whole United States. There were national societies for missions, foreign missions, home missions, and tract publication. So by the time the first society was formed in 1814, the National Foreign Mission Society, many Baptist leaders began to recognize that there were numerous social, economical, cultural, and political differences between the different Baptists in the different regions of the country. Northern Baptists Western Baptists and Southern Baptists, the differences in their culture, social, economic, and political lives were becoming more apparent by the time the First Society was formed. And one issue that became apparent was that the Southern Baptists wanted stronger denominational unity than the Society Method provided. So the Society Method, all it does is it's a single body for one purpose, and Christians from any church can choose whether or not to go to that society and do that thing. But the Southern Baptists wanted stronger denominational unity than that method provided. They wanted more of the associational method, where it would be one body where all the Baptists, Southern Baptists, would come together and do different ministries together. They wanted more unity in that area. But apart from that issue, the most critical issue of this time, as you can imagine, was the issue over slavery. And there were four major kind of sub-issues within that issue. And they were, one, the interpretation of the constitutions of the societies on slavery. So we'll see, arising from the issue over slavery, we'll see these northern-based societies denying Southern Baptists who were also slaveholders missionary status. They wouldn't appoint them as missionaries. And due to moral blindness, no one today would ever condone slaveholding, slavery, but that was definitely an issue of moral blindness of the day. But Southern Baptists of that day were up in arms over the fact that the societies would not appoint their people to be missionaries. So the second kind of sub-issue of the slavery issue is the right of Southerners to receive missionary appointments. The third was the authority of a denominational society to discipline church members. So they were concerned with, okay, these missionary societies are getting requests from people who own slaves to be missionaries. Do they have the right to exercise discipline over them or not? We're not really sure. So that was an issue that came up. And fourth was the neglect of the South in the appointment of missionaries, mainly the denial of appointing slaveholders as missionaries. So in 1844, both Georgia and Alabama Baptists requested a slaveholder to be a missionary, and both were declined by the General Missionary Convention, which was the foreign national missionary society. So when the home mission, this was the home mission society that they requested to be missionaries through. So when the home mission society said no, the Virginia Baptists called all the Baptists of the South to meet in Augusta, Georgia, for the purpose of consulting, quote, on the best means of promoting the foreign mission cause and other interests of the Baptist denomination in the South. So now we're at the point, kind of the breaking point of Northern and Southern Baptists. So on May 8th, 1845, 293 Baptist leaders representing, I think I read, more than 300,000 Baptists in the southern area, concluded that more could be accomplished in Christian work by a separate Baptist body in the South. So May 8th, 1845, 293 Baptist leaders gathered and concluded that it was better for the gospel of Christ to split to a separate body in the South. They did affirm that Baptists, both North and South, were still brethren, that separation involved only the home and foreign mission societies and did not include the Third National Society for Tract Publication. So for a long time after this, the third, or I guess technically the second, National Society, the one for tract publication, still was available to both Northern and Southern Baptists. So the Southern Baptists also affirmed that this new organization would permit them to have a body that would be willing to appoint Southerners to home and foreign mission fields. So we have the split into the Southern Baptist Convention at this point, May 8th, 1845. Also in this meeting, the Southern Baptists were not only faced of whether or not to split, but when they did split, they were forced with the decision on what kind of organization would it be? What would be our method of propagating the gospel? And Baptists, like many other denominations, which give a final authority to local churches, they had difficulty in trying to organize and form an effective general body without threatening the authority of the local church. That was the reason why the associational method had been suspicious by some churches earlier and had resulted in the adoption of the society method for missions and other Christian ministries. But the society method, in trying to safeguard the authority of the churches, also made it really difficult to secure unity in the denomination. There were tons of different societies popping up, and so you could probably pick and choose which mission society you wanted to go to be appointed for a missionary, or which society you wanted to go to help the poor or care for an orphan. So that really made it difficult for Baptists as a denomination to be unified and effective in their work. So the Southern Baptists, in their meeting in 1845, deliberately rejected the society method, and they chose instead to follow the more centralized method of associations. They wanted to form only one general convention that was closely related to the churches for all the ministries, and they felt that they could put enough safeguards up. They could do the associational method, but still protect the authority of the local churches. So they decided for this associational method to make one general body for all the different ministries to kind of flow out of. And they did that by, instead of making independent societies under this one organization, they elected boards of managers to supervise the different ministries. So there'd be a board of missions, or a board of foreign missions, a board of home missions, a board of publications, and so forth. That was all decided in Augusta, Georgia, 1845, and their constitution was ratified a year later in Virginia. The next 46 years between 1846 and 1891 is considered an era of growth and expansion for the Southern Baptist Convention. You also may notice that between those two dates, the Civil War happened. And it seems a little bit strange that an era which included a civil war would be an era of growth and expansion for Southern Baptists. But that was the case. The Foreign Missions Board appointed, their missionary appointments grew from 2 in 1846 to 91 in 18, 91. So in that 46 years, the number of missionaries that the Foreign Missions Board sent out grew from 2 to 91. The Home Missions Board appointments grew from 7 to 407. And during this period, two more boards were formed, but both died out due to the Civil War. And even though the Southern Baptists had organized themselves in this associational method, there were some society-type bodies that were formed outside of the convention, two of which died off fairly early. The third society-type body that was formed was the Education Convention, and that was what eventually opened the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. The seminary closed during the Civil War, but then reopened after the war and moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where it is today. So that effort by Southern Baptists did survive and is still here today. The fourth, formed in 1888, was the Women's Missionary Union, and this organization demonstrated deep commitment to missions and survived the first 3 years of their growth and expansion and continued on into the next era of Southern Baptist life, which begins in 1891 with the formation of the Sunday School Board. And so if you remember, the Southern Baptists, when they separated from the Northern Baptists, they said, "We're separating for our missions departments. We're gonna form our own foreign and home missions, but we're still gonna be linked with the tract publication, which is the American Baptist Publication Society of Philadelphia." So at the time the Southern Baptist Convention was formed, they still they did not separate from the American Baptist Publication Society. So this Northern Society continued to publish books for Southern Baptist writers and provide tracts and to furnish Southern Baptist Sunday school teachers with supplies and help. When Southern leaders in the 1880s proposed a formation of a separate Southern Baptist Sunday school board, there was immediate resistance to that, as there is with many changes to the status quo. I guess many Southern Baptists thought, this is working out, we're still, you know, there's no problem using the Northern-based publication society. Nevertheless, after many debates and some sensitive confrontations, Southern Baptists formed their present-day Sunday School Board, which is now the Lifeway Christian Resources, and that was in 1891, and their headquarters was in Nashville, Tennessee. And that kind of closes that the establishment of the Sunday School Board kind of closes the beginning era of the Sunday School Board. And so that's where I'm going to stop with Southern Baptist history, the founding of the Southern Baptist. And we're going to move on to talk a little bit about the theological history, theological heritage of Southern Baptists. And this section is largely taken from this book by Thomas Nettles. It's By His Grace and For His Glory, A Historical, Theological, and Practical Study of the Doctrines of Grace in Baptist Life. So this book it's really good, and it's very helpful to see the Calvinistic, Reformed heritage that Southern Baptists have. And Dr. Nettles says, I have this interesting quote. He says, "The men responsible for the birthing of the Southern Baptist Convention also rocked it in the cradle of evangelical experiential Calvinism." And if you remember, the 2 weeks ago when John talked about just Baptist in general, their Calvinistic heritage, he talked about hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism being on the kind of the ends of the spectrum of theological Baptist theological heritage. And so by the time the Southern Baptist Convention was established, the anti-missions movement that spun off of this hyper-Calvinism thought had already kind of excluded itself, it had already been kind of pushed out of the minds of Southern Baptists, and really didn't have much influence over Southern Baptists at this time. And an Arminianized anti-creedal movement, which also advocated baptismal regeneration, had gained a pretty large following in the 1830s under the influence of Alexander Campbell. So that 1845 is when Southern Baptist Convention was founded. So between that time, there were many efforts by Baptists to warn their congregations against the dangers of a system that discounted the necessity of the effectual and sovereign power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And it was effective. So at the time of the Southern Baptist founding, Southern Baptists were, quote, committed to a view of theology that saw God as both righteous judge and sovereign redeemer, and saw man as a rebellious, culpable sinner, helplessly enmeshed in trespasses and sin, and in absolute need of a sovereign mercy to deliver him. So Dr. Nettles argues that from its very beginning, Southern Baptists were deeply, deeply committed to a Calvinistic, Reformed view of theology. And I have kind of a brief snapshot of five men that were pivotal in this founding era of Southern Baptist life. The first, W.B. Johnson. He was the first president and arguably the most influential architect of the Southern Baptist Convention. He, and before that, he was also the president of the South Carolina Baptist Convention and the president of the General Missionary Convention, which was that national foreign missions society based in the North. So when the Southern Baptists split, he became the first president, and he was most influential in the founding of the convention. And I have a note to read a passage from here. Okay. I'll read a kind of an extended quote that talks about Johnson's theological perspective to give us an idea of where the Southern Baptist Convention was. He says, "Johnson affirms that God has selected a certain portion of the fallen human race for the display of his infinite love and mercy. He chose them as his own. He sent the Son to die for them in particular. He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate them, continually and progressively renews the temper of their minds until they are ripe for the heavenly state, and then takes them to those regions of glory in which their Savior dwells. Finally, these chosen ones are resurrected and given a body fashioned like to his own most glorious body, in which state they shall exhibit the glorious praise throughout eternal ages." And Johnson also says that Christians must, therefore, be willing to spend and be spent in an enterprise that has at its goal the extension of God's glory by the publishing abroad of this message, which displays God in all his glorious attributes, his sovereignty, justice, and mercy. So there we have W.B. Johnson, the first president and most influential founder of the Southern Baptist Convention, is pretty obviously Calvinistic in his theology. And the next man is Richard Fuller. I think he was the founder of Fuller University. Is that right? Oh, that was Furman. What? Yeah, I think so. I don't know. Richard Fuller. No? Okay. Deny. Take back everything I just said. Richard Fuller. Maybe. Okay. Well, Richard Fuller was the third president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he also embodied the same spirit of evangelical Calvinism. He did a great job of holding the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you remember when John was talking about 2 weeks ago the leanings toward hyper-Calvinism and leanings toward Arminianism resulted from trying to rationalize theology, trying to think your way to a better understanding of how the tensions in Scripture resolve themselves. And part of why those don't work is because some of these tensions can't be resolved now. And Richard Fuller kind of explains that. He says, if anything be certain, then it is that the anti-predestinarian system is wholly untenable. It is good for nothing, since it solves no difficulty and stultifies our reason. It is a practical atheism, and it contradicts express assertions of the Bible. And Nettles also says, Fuller contended that in this, as in other mysteries, in this being predestination, as in other mysteries of godliness, our speculations must cease, and we must subject all our ideas to the decisions of revelation. And there Fuller rests them. He did not try to reconcile the two truths, nor to soften the edges of either. If someone were to try, Fuller would reply, my brethren, the guide, the arbiter we seek before us, it is God himself. He understands fully his decrees. He also comprehends man's free agency, and he declares, as we have seen, that all our speculations are wrong, that both these doctrines are true, and of course there is no discrepancy between them. So Fuller was pivotal in maintaining the idea that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility, the tension there can't be resolved by rationalizing it, by softening the edges of these truths, but that they're both true, and one day it will become clear to us. So there you have it. The third man I want to talk about is John L. Dagg. And this guy was amazing. He had little formal education. I don't think he went to a seminary or anything. But through his own personal tenacity, his own strength almost, obviously on God's strength, but through his own efforts, he brought himself to learn Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And he wrote a systematic theology, a two-volume systematic theology, and a textbook on ethics when he was in his 60s, and a book on apologetics when he was in his 70s. And when he was 85, the Southern Baptist Convention asked him to write a children's catechism. So just based on that, this tells us two things, that he was incredibly, he was an incredibly sharp man, even well into his 80s. So that ought to be an encouragement for the older gentlemen in our congregation to strive for. You don't have to write a systematic theology or anything, but it is possible to still be sharp and to contribute to the kingdom well into your 80s and beyond. The second thing that it tells us is that the Southern Baptist... Yeah. What? Am I? 85 and writing catechisms. That's pretty cool. But yeah, the second thing it tells us is that Southern Baptists put full confidence in his theology, which by reading his works is obviously thoroughly reformed. And I want to highlight five affirmations that he makes about election, and really quickly, if I have the time. Yeah, I got 6 minutes. All right. The first of these affirmations that Dag makes about election is that election is an election to salvation. It's not to offices or service or even to means of salvation, but that election is the actual bestowal of salvation to God's people. The second is that election is from eternity. Before the foundations of the world, it was plan A, not plan B. And objections to this, he wrote a pretty interesting little paragraph that I'll read you, trying to address some of the objections to the idea that election is from eternity. He says, "All that will then be present to the divine mind was before it from all eternity. And what God will do, he purposed to do from the beginning. And the reasons for which he will do it are the reasons for which he purposed to do it. There can be no wrong in the purpose if it does not exist in the execution. If God can fully justify at the last day, before the assembled universe, all his dispensations toward the children of men, all these dispensations must be right, and the purpose of them from eternity must have been right. And if a division of the human race can then be righteously made, the division was righteously made in the purpose of God. And consequently, God's election was made in righteousness." So, to the assertion that election is from eternity, there's the objection that that's unfair, or somehow God is unrighteous or unjust in doing that. And he says, if God can, at the last day, set the whole universe, assemble the whole universe before him, and declare righteously that some are chosen and some are not, then his election in eternity past was also righteous. It was not unfair in any way. So that's affirmation number two about election from John Dagg. The third is election is unconditional. It's not based on a criteria within an individual or on criteria based on the actions of an individual's life. He chooses based on the counsel of his will. That was the third. The fourth affirmation, election is founded on the foreknowledge of God. It's not a foreknowledge of faith or a foreknowledge of good works, but a foreknowledge of people. He says, foreknowledge means affection and regard for certain people rather than information about those people. He loved them because he would love them. It implies a peculiar regard not founded on any superiority in the objects of it, but arising from the sovereign pleasure of God. So God particularly chooses some, not based on anything in them, not because they're superior in any way to those he didn't choose, but solely based on his sovereign pleasure. And what that is, we don't know, and we're not supposed to know, I don't think. The fifth affirmation is that election is a work of all three persons of the Trinity. He quotes, uses 1 Peter 1:2 to expound this affirmation. He says, elect to 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And there's a whole section on the work of the three persons of the Trinity in election, and I don't think I have time to go through all that. So he also, John Dagg also wrote on particular redemption, which from the acronym TULIP would be the limited atonement, the L. So he taught that the Son of God gave his life to redeem those who were given to him by the Father in the covenant of grace. He taught on effectual calling and said the Holy Spirit effectually calls all the elect to repent and believe. This always produces repentance and faith and therefore secures salvation. So, obviously, John Dagg, a very influential member of the Southern Baptist Convention, was Calvinistic in his theology. The fourth man I want to talk about is P.H. Mell. And you may recognize the last name Mell. There's a Mell Hall and a Mell Street on Auburn's campus. Those were named after his son, Mell Jr., and Sr., P.H. Mell was a president of the University of Georgia, and there's a Mell Hall in Georgia as well. And his son, Mell Jr., was, as well as being a professor at Auburn, was also a professor at Clemson. So there's also a Mell Hall in Clemson. So the Mell family was deeply involved in the academic life of the South. I just thought that was cool because we live in Auburn. And, but anyway, P.H. Mell, Mell Sr., was John Dagg's best friend, and he was a longstanding president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And if my math is right, I think it's 5 plus 7, so 12 years as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it was basically from 1866 to 1886, but there was a period of time in there where he was sick, so he couldn't resume his duties as president. But he was also a pastor of the Church of the Antioch Church was the name of the church, and so I have a quote from the book that describes his work at Antioch Church, which he basically revived, and it says, finding it in a sad state of confusion and discerning that several members were, quote, drifting off into Arminianism, Mell determined to preach the doctrine peculiar to the Baptists. Therefore, with boldness, clearness, and vigor of speech, he preached the doctrines of predestination, election, free grace, etc. Mell considered it his business to preach the truth as he found it in God's word and leave the matter there, feeling that God would take care of the results. So I just thought it was amazing that he could just, in my mind, I see him busting down the doors and preaching truth, and it's awesome. Pretty cool stuff. And quickly now, I'll move on to, lastly, James P. Boyce. He was one of four founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and there's a ton I could say on him, but almost anything I could talk about what he wrote is basically almost identical to what these other guys that preceded him had taught, and he, to say the least, he continued in the tradition of Reformed theology in Baptist life. And I will leave it there. If you have any questions about Southern Baptist founding or any of these men, I'll probably just refer you to this book, but you can come talk to me. And there we will end, and I'll pray. All right. Our Father, we thank you so much for the heritage that we have in as Southern Baptists. We thank you that you can take broken, sinful, sometimes morally blind men who own slaves and I'm sure many other horrible things. You can take that and you can create something good and right and beautiful, something that is dedicated to furthering your kingdom, to proclaiming your gospel. Lord, we thank you that the heritage that these men have given us is based on your word and gloriously true, and it holds you in such high esteem. Lord, you are sovereign over all, and we thank you that you have been so good to us. As we continue learning about church history, we pray that you would bless us and help us to learn from our past, the mistakes, and the good things both. Lord, we thank you, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.